Okay, grab a seat if you haven't already. And if you're in need of a Bible for our time in the Word together, please raise up your hand and you'll get one. We got Chris and Paul coming down the aisles, and they're not even getting married. It was terrible. Hokey jokes. It's church, you have to make cheesy jokes, right?
Yep. Cheesy jokes for Jesus.
All right, anyone else? Just keep your hand up. These guys really like to give out Bibles. They won't stop doing it. In fact, they're in the back handing them to each other the whole time I talk. You don't notice that because you're usually looking this way, but it's true. So, you might have noticed in the back, and we'll have more time to visit the table to consider what's there, but we're beginning a 7-week series tonight focusing on the 7 churches addressed in Revelation. And we'll take 1 week to look at each church. I've been wanting to do this for a little over a half a year. And each church has different strengths, different weaknesses, different things going wrong, different encouragements. And that's what the tables will be focused on, is that encouragement week to week. And just in bringing us closer and closer to the church as God would have us be. And just getting us to fit in that wedding dress as the bride of Christ. Because they're in Revelation, you know, as opposed to some, you know, Acts part 2 or something in the scriptures. A lot of people think that there's some prophetic meaning to their placement, these 7 churches. I don't really know about that. I can't be sure. But what I do know is that practically these 7 churches existed in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the first century. And what I can be sure about is that they all had similar trials and triumphs to what the church has always faced and still faces today. And so the result of that is that the churches spoken of in Revelation have covered issues which remain completely relevant 2,000 years later. And they've always been relevant in all times between then and now. And so again, on a practical level, that's where we're going. And I think this is what God was going for. Revelation is the last book of Scripture written. And how fitting for Jesus now to speak through John, the apostle, his young disciple, the writer of John's gospel. And now in bringing these words to the churches, they can be as formative or as encouraging to us as they have ever been. They can correct us where we need to be corrected. They can restore us where we need to be restored. So tonight we begin with Ephesus. The table in back reflects that. And let's go ahead, if you haven't already, and make your way to Revelation chapter 2 in the scriptures. It's near the very end of the Bible, if you're new to all this. And one more thing before we read there. Each section, each letter begins with this phrase, to the angel of the church of, and then whatever the city is. And just to clarify before we begin, that word angel literally means messenger. Now, no one knows exactly what that means. It may be speaking to pastors of these different communities, which is pretty likely, pretty practical interpretation. It may also be referring to something else, such as an angel, watching over that particular region or, you know, responsible to somehow communicate to these people or whatever the heart of God. And basically, though, what really matters is that the message got to the people that it concerned. And it's gotten to us. So let's consider the heart of these words together. If we could read it, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of the Lord. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Lord, again, open this word and your heart in it, to our understandings, to our hearts. Magnify your presence within our lives through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each section to each church, all 7, ends with this instruction to hear and to overcome. And that's important because it's possible. It doesn't mean anyone's lost or you know, there's hope. Imagine that. The Spirit has this to say to the church, and the same Spirit empowers the people of the church, empowers them to hear, empowers them to live accordingly, to overcome. And no one's too far gone. No one's dismissed. And there's such a variety of expressions of worship, of doctrine, of all these things here, but a common thread that they trust the Lord. And that should say something to us, because there's some weird stuff going on in many of the churches, in any given town, all over the world, and yet God's grace doesn't cease just because they already used it once. He's not like, well, it doesn't work anymore. He blew it. You know, when he saved us for everything. Past, present, future. He's not even looking at it that way. He's not bound by time. So for all these churches, God's grace doesn't cease just because they already used it once. It's the same for us. His mercies are new every morning. But of course, that's no license to live an untransformed life, you know, and a lot of people take it there. But it's not. It's just that security that we have in the relationship, that when we mess things up, and we do mess things up, that God's there and His mercies are new. But the Lord does call us to transformation. He does call us to hear. He does call us to even go beyond hearing and to obey, to be overcomers and to experience His victory. That's abundant life, as Jesus described. He said He came that we might have life and life more abundantly. Life that glorifies God. It ministers and it testifies to everyone around us, and it gives us a meaning and a purpose that we'd never have otherwise. We overcome because that's how we experience true life. That's how we untap it. It's God working through us. Now, as far as Ephesus in particular, this is one of the tougher ones for me to read, to consider my own heart in. I have to be honest. It's one of the more contemporary of these seven, and it starts right with it. You know, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in reading this earlier, where Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, there's plenty of religious activity that we could, say, take part in. But outside the perfect bond of love, it would not be a truly spiritual pursuit. It would not bring glory to God. It would not benefit those around us. It would not bring us into abundant life. There are many ways to exhibit religious posturing without there being true worship and true heart communion with God. There are a lot of good things that become routine or become mechanical and lose all meaning without love. This is the state of the Ephesian church late in the first century. Sad for a church that received such a beautiful epistle 40 years earlier, for a church that was pastored by John the Apostle himself just after that. Surely his heart broke because he was the disciple of love. It's the main word on his lips in his gospel, in his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He pastored here, but as he's now in exile on the Isle of Patmos, they've fallen away. They've left their first love, it says. Not lost it, they've left it. A lot of times that's quoted as, you've lost your first love. It's not you've lost that love and feeling. It's you've left it. That's a different thing. The Greek word is actually one that's definitive. It speaks of letting go. It speaks of leaving, of letting alone, of deserting, of quitting. Picture it that way. You've quit your first love. Like it was a smoking habit or something. And the Lord says here, you've left your first love. It was a deliberate move. That's what it tells us. Now the question arises then, why would a community of disciples do such a thing? Jesus tells us we're to be known by our love. Why would people leave love and then still attempt a Christian existence? What would be the point? It's so central to God. He even defines himself as love. God is love. How could a church ever leave love? How could a church ever put love away, quit love? And yet there's so much of this around us today. I doubt any of us are actually surprised when we read these words. We see this all the time. And all too often, we're part of the problem. Not that there's no hope in that. But a Christian community leaves love when it decides that what love entails is no longer worth the cost. Because love is a choice, because love is an action, and because Jesus modeled love as both sacrificial and other-centered, it's not uncommon for us to look for shortcuts and loopholes, spiritually speaking, and then to deceive ourselves into thinking they actually exist. They don't. Sacrifice is sacrifice. Cost is cost. And this is the case in Ephesus. And for this church's faith, there's been a deliberate move to something a bit more, say, mechanistic, something a bit more mathematic. There's been a turning aside to search for a simpler God, a safer God, a tamer Jesus, one who fits into cliches maybe, one who can be easily ignored without feeling conviction, one who doesn't call them to a revolutionary life, one who pats them on the back for just being who they already were, with no transformation taking place. And this is a church that has developed a very scholastic faith. They know a lot. They're very moral, say, in the sense of self-denial, as we've talked about a bunch. They can test people who claim things. They can discern whether or not they're telling the truth. They can label. And they keep on in this pursuit. They're faithful to being right. Faithful to being right. Problem is, they're not faithful to being good. Rightness is of no effect outside of goodness. It can only be stale. It can only be detached. It can only be argumentative. And they're acting as if they came to faith through reason alone. A lot of people do that today, ignoring the part where God gets a hold of your heart relationally and does something beautiful and something mysterious, something altogether unexplainable. And I think we see this a lot in the church today. We make debates instead of friends. We focus on being right, but not so much on being good. Attempting to win arguments instead of hearts and losing both in the process. Drawing lines of division rather than drawing living water from the Savior who promised it. And this is a temptation which comes along with the freedom and the wealth we have in America to pull an Ephesus and do these same things. If Revelation was, say, being written today, it might say, you've mapped out God and you put Him in a box of presuppositions. You have plenty of books. You love to argue cults and world religions. You have a cliched answer for everything. But you don't love. You don't love. And I was reading through Acts and observing the infant church and then thinking about it more during one of our Friday morning groups. But I wrote this down afterwards and I'm going to read it. It's perhaps a bit harsh and certainly doesn't speak for many of us, thank God. But it was on my heart. Our values as Christians were not always as they are now. We used to live in close community and sell things of our own to help each other. We challenged oppressive structures that hurt people who no one cared for. Our lack of self-focus or desire to advance our own empires and causes aggravated those who were living with those very ideals at their core. We were known by our love, and not everyone liked that because it made them feel vulnerable and convicted. And in their pride, the most corrupt and religious hunted us down to kill us, and they sneeringly called us Christians. Now we call it persecution when people challenge our bigotry. We live in separation to accumulate our own things. We contribute to social, financial, and environmental oppression across the world on a daily basis. We turn away from those no one cares about, not wanting to inconvenience the advancement of our own agendas and causes. We aggravate people outside the faith who have concerns we do not share, as if carelessness and indifference were meant to be byproducts of knowing God. We confuse people with hypocrisy and the issues we ignore. We're known by our t-shirts and bumper stickers, our intolerance, our religious self-satisfaction. We're expected to dismiss and judge entire groups of people. And we pridefully call ourselves Christians. We see ourselves as a people of privilege and not purpose. Now again, that's not all of us. I wouldn't venture to say most of us. But this mindset is real. It is prevalent. It is here today. It was there then, first century Ephesus. And it's tempting in our context. We may find that we've been enticed to leave our first love. Leaving God. Leaving people in the process. Because we're called to love God. We're called to love people. The beautiful simplicity and endless opportunity for the miraculous in the life the real Jesus unleashes within us. Not the Jesus of our imagination. And if we're ready to go along for that ride and lean forward instead of back, He's there. And He calls us to love. In many circles today, God is not allowed to be mysterious. Doctrine has become an all too scholarly term. We hear the term theologian. We picture old guys in suits in libraries. I've never heard the term theologian and pictured an artist or a visionary. We typically value standardization over creativity within the church. All these things should not be the case. It's the curse of a safety faith or a security faith we've talked so much about lately. We take a movement and we notice there's blessing on it and we turn it into an institution. Somebody sees something that's amazing has worked for their life, some way God's touched them through the scriptures, some methods he's given them to victory. And they take it and they have the book rights and their option, and then suddenly everybody has to do it that way. But in our worship songs even, there's an over-reliance on certain metaphor. And I mentioned this Thursday at our Interact group. We were talking about that, just how, you know, our values sort of determine what a lot of us who write about. And the primary idea, nothing wrong with it, but just this overabundance of God is our rock, God is our shelter, God is our refuge, our fortress, our strong tower. These being the chief metaphors that we use in describing God and writing songs often. And I thought of David's context versus ours. He was being pursued by evil, religious, hypocrite people. He was humble. He was on the run. That's not really the type of persecution we ever suffer, for the most part. Not here. Now, there's nothing wrong with the songs, nothing wrong with using them to write songs. But there are so few songs describing God as fire or water or wind. New Testament imagery. Not as easy to nail down. The good news is, while we may see traits of this Ephesian church within our own, we also have the same grace and the same opportunity to shed some of that religious baggage. And for that, I'm so thankful. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's not talking about a loss of salvation. Don't worry. Jesus said, though, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do you light a lamp and place it under a bowl. When you light a lamp, you place it on its stand. It brings light to the whole house. It brings light to everyone. So if the light of love is gone, there's no light being offered from the stand. So the witness is gone. The light that's being shed, the revelation is gone. So the lamp would be removed because God is not going to be mocked. And that's all he's saying is you're losing your witness. You're losing your influence. And he's telling them, if you continue, you will not keep this witness. God is love. If that can't be what the church is known for, the church will not have any good influence. Because the church will not be putting God out there, first and foremost. And all else is secondary, because all else would stem from love. That needs to come first. Speak the truth in love, the word says. There's no context for speaking the truth outside of love. There's no context for sharing information about the faith outside of love. There's no context for debate outside of love. There's only context to try to affect that heart change, because that's where God is going for. The rest falls in line. Love never fails. Love comes first. Love conquers all. They're called to two wonderful things that are an answer here. First, to remember. To remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember the height from which you've fallen. I really like that. It entails a humility, a vulnerability, a compassionate oneness with humanity. Remember where we came from. And let that affect us. Let that remind our hearts of that original worship we felt towards the Lord. And let that remind our hearts of the compassion we used to feel towards those in our immediate circle who were still there, still in that place. Remember. Humility, vulnerability, compassionate oneness with humanity. And then repent. It entails to turn, to change, to walk in transforming grace, to experience true life. And above all these things, remembering, repenting, of course, learning to love again. What does an act of love feel like? Well, it feels like sacrifice and an invitation to a relationship. That's the ultimate act of love Jesus showed us. He showed us sacrifice and he invited us to relationship. That's what love looks like. This was his model. Now, Friday morning after our morning things we were doing in the BMU, I was downtown and had a meeting, and then I was sitting outside, even though it was cold, because that was better than being sweaty inside. And I was outside of the naked lounge, and there was this homeless guy there, and he asked me if I had a little change. And I didn't. I don't typically carry cash, but I did what a lot of us, you know, tend to do and say, well, I can go get you something. And he was like, oh, thank you so much, sure. And that sounded like something he'd heard before. In fact, it seemed like he was ready for me to say that or something like that. And I think that happens a lot. So I ask him what he wants, and then I'm about to go off to get it. And so that's a sacrifice, small one on my part. You know, it's like pocket change to me, but it's the difference between eating or not for him, being there and cold and all that stuff. And he did have a new jacket, which was cool. He said someone just gave it to him, and I just sort of felt the Lord tell me. I knew that was a Christian that did that for him, and I was just thankful. But as I went off, I sort of thought, was thinking about this, because, you know, we're gearing up to talk about it and stuff the week before, and I was thinking, well, that's a sacrifice. What about the invitation to relationship? So rather than walking away, I said, do you want to come with me? And that's something he doesn't hear all the time. I could tell because he was kind of shocked and didn't say anything for a while. And he, you know, he was like, no, thank you. I'll stay right here kind of thing. And I knew that it warmed him. I knew that, you know, it touched him. And even though he didn't come with me, I was just real friendly. I said, okay, I'll be right back. But I think, you know, that might be enough. That next time some other believer's there and says, do you want to come with me? Or sits down when they bring it back if they have time and says, so tell me your story. Where he'll be open to that. Because that love has come first, and it wasn't just shown in sacrifice. Because as we read earlier, Paul said, even if I gave my body to be in the flames and had not love, and a more complete love, it would be nothing. I would gain nothing. But, you know, that might be a step. That might be one of the steps that brings him to a better place, to a truer place of what life was meant to be for him, what Jesus ordained it to be. Behind the gift that God offers us is an invitation to relationship. And I think, you know, in our giving and in our generosity, it's good to follow that model, not just the sacrifice part, but that we're fostering a relationship behind it. Now, I was also thinking this week about different people throughout the scriptures, Paul, different people like that, who ask this question. And really, as we get to the idea of walking in love, because that's something to forever explore and forever grow in, we're really asking, since God is love, we're really asking, well, who are you, God? Continue to show me so I can express this in new ways as I experience it in new ways. And I thought of that question, who are you, Lord? Paul said it, other people said it, and it used to seem funny to me. I mean, think about it. Who are you, Lord? It's like if someone was to say, who are you, Kevin? You know, doesn't that obviously mean they know, right? But I was thinking, and it was strange because I wrote this down to put in my notes, and then Sam talked about it on Saturday night, and it totally tripped me out. But see, the thing is, the reason it makes sense to say, who are you, Lord, is that Lord isn't necessarily just a name. It's a positional title. It's a recognition of authority or a declaration of inherent majesty in the case of God. But Lord is not so much a name in the sense of being descriptive of character. The question would remain, what are you about? What do you like? Or maybe, what is your heart? Who are you, Lord? So for Paul, it's that, you know, when he's blinded and he's like, oh, who are you, Lord? You know, kind of thing. He's like, all right, you know, I'm here now. Just show me some more. I'm along, you know, for the whole thing, though. So to say, who are you, Lord, is a wonderful thing. It's like saying, whoever you are, whatever you're like, it's obvious to me that you are king. It's obvious to me that you're master. It's obvious to me that you're teacher. So now could you help me to explore why you are those things? And to what end will it serve in me or through me as I follow you? And if I'm going to follow you, what is that following going to look like as I seek to be like you? What's on your agenda? What do you imagine? Who are you, Lord? And I believe he's whispering, speaking, shouting to us again and again in so many different ways, love. And so for our hearts tonight, just to reclaim that love, to get back to that love where we may have lost it. Our first love must be our middle, our end love. It has to carry us through. Let's pray. Lord, your word says that we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, our entire discussion here has been in awareness and thankfulness toward that. And Lord, I'd simply pray if there be any need for restoration within any of us, many of us, whatever the case, Lord, that you'd bring us to that place of returning to our first love. We realize, Lord, you say if it's gone from us, if that abundance is gone, if that experience of you, Lord, and you are love, is missing. It's not something we lost or misplaced, Lord. It's something we left. Sometimes we're not even aware of it. Sometimes we're not even sensitive. Sometimes we don't even realize the things that we do or don't do that separate us from you. and deprive us of the intimacy that we so need and that you're so willing to pour out on us. And so, Lord, as you've overcome our greatest need for salvation, overcome again any separation we might sense. Because as we talked about, Lord, last week, you're never far away. You're never far away. Lord, we honor you for that tonight. We thank you. And Lord, for anyone here tonight who maybe has come considering themselves a spectator, I pray tonight that they would have experienced your love through this body, through the music, through the word, that they would have sensed your touch. That you'd be continuing to reveal yourself to them in this time as we now continue in communion and considering the scriptures and the elements back there at the table pertaining to Ephesus. And Lord, as we continue to sing, continue to pray, continue to still our hearts, let's take just a moment of silence.